you would please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 4. The book of Acts, chapter 4. I'll be reading this morning from verses 13 through 31. And before you stand, I do want to say that many of you may have come here thinking we would have an Easter sermon, a sermon on the resurrection. And as we're getting started this morning, and as I get started preaching, I think it's important to note that the resurrection is absolutely essential to the gospel message. There is no question. But the resurrection is one aspect, one necessary aspect of our salvation. And it is our belief, our firm conviction here at Grace Reformed Baptist Church that the resurrection, if the gospel is proclaimed each and every week, as we are called to proclaim it here from the pulpit, then the resurrection too must be proclaimed. So you will see inherent to this text is the doctrine of the resurrection, the truth of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we also know that Christ's birth and His life and His miracles, every aspect of His life, death, burial, resurrection, every aspect of His life was a fulfillment of the Old Testament. And every aspect of His life was absolutely necessary. So we know that if Christ had failed in any way in His lifetime, His resurrection would have been of no value. So as we reflect today on the resurrection, in this text as we see it, let us remember that the resurrection is a necessary part, but there are every aspect of Christ's life, death, and resurrection was necessary for our salvation. So we turn to Acts chapter 4, and we know that in Acts chapter 4, as we will see this morning, Peter and John have been arrested, and they are before the Sanhedrin. And we also know that the events surrounding and the events that led up to the arrest of Peter and John had everything to do with the resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you would please stand with me in the honor of the reading of God's Word as we read from Acts chapter 4, verses 13 through 31 this morning. That is Acts chapter 4, verse 13 through 31. Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name." And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them, on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old whom this miracle of healing had been performed. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, "O Lord, it is You who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, Your servant, said, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly in this city they were gathered together against Your holy servant Jesus, whom You anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever Your hand and Your purpose predestined to occur. And grant that Your bondservants may speak Your word with all confidence, while You extend Your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of Your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Let us pray. Almighty Father, we come to Your word this morning with reverence and awe. And we pray, Father, that Your Holy Spirit would teach us and guide us into all truth as You promised. And Father, I pray that You would continue to transform us, to conform us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ into the image of our Savior. And I do pray, Father, I earnestly pray that if there be anyone here this day who does not know You, who does not have saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that this indeed would be the day of salvation. That as your word goes forth, Father, that it would reach out to save. For we know that your hand and your hand alone is mighty to save. And we give you all the praise, the honor, and the glory. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this text, I want to give a little background to this text. If you've been with us in the book of Acts, up until this point, you know that Pentecost has occurred. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit descends upon the church. And when this descension of the person of the Holy Spirit occurs, it does so in accordance with signs and wonders. The people began to speak in foreign languages, and already Acts 1:8 is being fulfilled in the midst and in the life of this new and early church. And then we see in Acts chapter 4, actually let's go back to Acts chapter 3, that Peter and John in Acts chapter 3 are going up to the temple for a time of prayer. And they run into a man who is outside of the beautiful gate, this magnificent gate there in the temple precincts. And this man is begging. He is lame. And because he is lame, he is not permitted to go into the temple and to worship God. He must remain outside of the gate. And we see the first miracle done by the apostles in the early church, at least that which is recorded for us in Scripture, is that Peter reaches down and heals this man. And we find out today that this man had been lame from birth for over 40 years. This is an indisputable miracle. In fact, the Sanhedrin admits that. They call it a fact that this man had been healed. So much so that we'll see today that they're speechless. They're without words. They cannot explain it. And they don't try to. All they want to do is to keep this message of the resurrected and ascended Lord Jesus Christ from spreading. They do their best, but they fail miserably, as we will also see. But they heal this man, this lame beggar. And then we see, as a result, after the time of prayer, a huge crowd begins to gather in Solomon's portico, there in the outer courts of the temple. And this huge Jewish crowd begins to gather, and Peter takes this opportunity to proclaim the gospel. And he begins to tell the people that it is because of the resurrected Lord that this man is healed. "Why are you looking at us?" he asks. "Don't look at us as though there was anything in our own piety and our own holiness that healed this man. In fact," he says, "the person who healed this man was Jesus Christ, whom you crucified." Over and over and over again, he says, "You crucified him. You delivered him up to the Gentiles. It is your fault that he is dead." But guess what? He's no longer dead. He's not dead. He's been raised from the dead. And not only has he been raised from the dead, he has ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's working through his apostles right now to authenticate his claims. And therefore, this man is healed before your very eyes. And yes, you delivered him up, but there is forgiveness. Peter does not just stop by condemning them. He stops by giving them a message of hope. That if you believe in the name of the very person that you crucified, you will be saved from the coming wrath. And this is the good news. Well, as Peter is preaching rather boldly, this transforms Peter. Remember, just about 8 weeks prior to, he was denying Christ in the very same location, essentially. He's denying that he even knew Christ. Now he's boldly proclaiming the truth of the resurrected and ascended Lord. But as he's proclaiming the truth, and as he's telling the Jewish people, guess what? The man that you nailed to the tree, the man that you delivered up to the Gentiles, he has been resurrected, in walks the leadership. You can imagine how much they liked to hear what Peter and John were proclaiming, and they seized them and they arrested them. One of the most powerful verses in all of the book of Acts, we see in Acts chapter 4, it says that in Acts chapter 4, verse 3, we saw last week, it says, "And they," that is the leaders, "laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening." And then in verse 4, "But many of those who had heard the message believed." They had arrested Peter and John, but the gospel was spreading like wildfire. There was nothing the Sanhedrin could do. And so what we see today, and what we will see this morning, is that Peter and John are standing before the Sanhedrin. And we are going to see that those who are judging are going to become the ones being judged. That Peter and John, as we saw last week, and we will see again even more clearly this week, they turn the tables on the Sanhedrin. The most powerful ruling body in the Jewish world is looking at these two Galilean fishermen, and the Galilean fishermen say, you know what? You're the ones who are being judged. And it is a powerful turn of events, as we will see. But there are three things that I want us to see this morning. And the reason is because in situations where the control is clearly out of our hands, the greatest comfort that we as believers can take is that God Himself, who is seated on the throne, is in absolute control. When the Gentiles rage, so to speak, when the enemies of God are after God's people, when it seems that the whole world is going to heck in a handbasket, we can take comfort in knowing that God is in control. When things are completely out of control, from our perspective, no, they're not. They may seem to you, one of the greatest lessons that I've learned as an adult, and I continue to learn, is just because I perceive something one way doesn't make it true in reality. Just because things seem to be out of control, just because things the whole world seems to be crumbling around me, doesn't mean that things are out of control. All things are working in accordance with God's plan for the good of His people and for the ultimate glory of Himself. This is the message of the gospel. And Peter and John are arrested. Peter and John are being tried, and we see the sovereign hand of God through it all. And so the three things that I want us to see are, first, that God is sovereign over the works of His enemies. Clearly, in this passage, the Sanhedrin are enemies of the cross of Christ. They are doing their best to put out this sect, to put down this movement, this way, as they will later call it, of the Lord Jesus Christ. So God is sovereign over the works of His enemies. But the second point that we will see is that God works sovereignly through His people. We know that God ordains the ends, but guess what? He also ordains the means. He has also chosen us, His people, to be the feet upon which the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ will be proclaimed and to be used by God in such a manner. There is no greater joy. And then finally, we will see that God is sovereign over all creation. So absolutely important. Not only is He sovereign over His enemies, but He's sovereign over His people. And not only over all peoples of the earth, but all of creation. There is not a planet that has yet to be discovered that is not under God's sovereign control. I mean, that's hard to believe. That's hard to believe. There's not a far-reaching galaxy out there which our telescopes cannot even reach that is not under the sovereign hand of God. This is the God that we worship, that we are so privileged to enter into His presence, that we shall be with for eternity face to face. If this doesn't make our hearts well up with joy, then we need to examine our hearts and let us study the Scriptures. So the first thing that I want us to see is that God is sovereign over the works of His enemies. You know, it's interesting that God is not like men. You know, men, when we have enemies, when we have people who don't like us, and we may not call them enemies, but there are people who, again, rub us the wrong way, and then there are enemies of us. And we may say that we're not afraid of them, but we get real nervous around them. The tension increases. We really don't know what to do oftentimes. We're paralyzed often. God is not like that. It's amazing in the great Psalm, Psalm 23, it says, He prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. That God reigns absolutely supreme. That if God be for us, who be against us? Why? Because our enemies and God's enemies are, guess what? They're created by God. God is not fearful of Satan. So often I feel in the church today, we view Satan as the equal yet opposite reaction to the being that we call God. But guess what? It doesn't work that way. Because God is the infinite, eternal creator, and Satan is a finite creation. That there is an infinite gap between God and everything else. And as a result, God reigns supreme. And in this passage, the first case that we can observe God's supreme and God's sovereign reign over His enemies is the plotting and the scheming of the Gentiles. That God, in fact, uses the plotting and the scheming of the Gentiles to further His plan. Look with me, if you would, in verses 25 and 26. And I'm going to begin actually up in verse 24. When they begin to pray, it says, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, Why did the Gentiles rage? And the people devised futile things. The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. In the original context, in the original psalm, as we read this morning, it wasn't the Christ, it wasn't an against the Lord and His Christ, it was against the Lord and His anointed. Again, that was Hebrew, and in Greek it literally translates Christ. In other words, in the original context, David was speaking of Israel's victory over the Gentile nations around them in its original context. But what it ultimately was pointing to and where it was ultimately fulfilled was in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what the apostles here are doing is they are demonstrating that the Old Testament prophesied that the Gentiles would rage against Christ. But guess what? God would be victorious. The clearest indication that God is in absolute control and He works sovereignly through the works of His enemies is the fact that in the Old Testament those works are prophesied. The reason they don't catch Him off guard is He said that they're going to happen. They didn't just say that He just didn't speak like Nostradamus does, just these nebulous prophecies that could be fulfilled in any way, shape, or form. He was specific. In fact, if you look with me back here in chapter 4, verse 27, John and Peter say this, For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, thus fulfilling where it says against the Lord and against His Christ, whom you anointed, both Herod, who was a king, fulfilling there the prophecy that the kings of the earth took their stand, and Pontius Pilate, fulfilling the rulers. The rulers were gathered together. So specifically was this fulfilled in the trials of the Lord Jesus Christ that it cannot be denied. And in fact, how are you and I saved? You and I are saved through the crucifixion, death, burial, resurrection, and life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how was Christ nailed to the cross? Through the raging of the Gentiles. And the raging also of the Jewish people. God ordained the works of His enemies to accomplish that which He had ordained before the foundation of the world. How do we know that it didn't catch God off guard? Because He prophesied it. And He ordained it. It's almost hard for us to understand, isn't it? That Satan himself is the most unwilling servant of Almighty God. That Satan himself falls under the sovereignty of God. Because let's go back before Pontius Pilate and Herod stood before Jesus. It all began, I would say, through a work of Satan. And that's not just me being over spiritual. That's what the Scriptures say. Because back in the Last Supper, what happens? Satan did what? He entered into Judas. And then the plan began to roll. Judas goes to the Sanhedrin and says, I know where Jesus is going to be tonight. The Sanhedrin sends out the Jewish temple guards. They go and arrest him and they bring him before the Jewish leaders. And then the Jewish leaders then send him before the Gentiles. It all began with the work of Satan plotting and scheming. Everything occurred behind closed doors in the cloak of night. To our perspective, from our perspective, it would have seemed secretive and that no one would have known about it. Yet God prophesied it. They thought that they were so sleek. They thought that they were so sly and so smart. Yet everything they were doing was in accordance with the preordained plan of God to save His people. Now that's a sovereign God. And the second thing that we see here, we look at verse 14, the second example of God's sovereignty over the works of His enemies. Look with me in verse 14 of Acts 4. It says, And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they, that is the Sanhedrin, had nothing to say in reply. Now, if you notice, I firmly believe Luke did this very intentionally. What is the man doing, the man who is healed? What is he doing? What position is he in? He's standing. Just a few moments before, what was he doing? He was begging. He couldn't get to his feet because he was lame. And now there is the man standing. standing before the Sanhedrin. The exalted Christ had healed this man. And as a result of the exalted Christ healing this man, it led to the arrest eventually of Peter and John in accordance with the plan of God. This doesn't make anyone robots. They're all acting freely in accordance with their natures. But God is ordaining this sovereignly to ultimately give Himself glory. For He and He alone is the only one who is due all the praise, the honor, and glory. But there is the man. There is the man standing before the Sanhedrin, serving as a parable as to how Christ heals us. How God, through Christ and through the power of the Holy Spirit, heals us completely. Not only does He heal us, He raises us from spiritual death on the basis of Christ's resurrection. And there the man is standing. And then, because the man is standing before them, because the exalted Christ had healed the man completely and he is standing before them, look with me in verse 15 and 16. It says, "But when they ordered, that is the Sanhedrin, ordered them, that is Peter and John, to leave the council, they, the Sanhedrin, began to confer with one another." And listen to what they say. "Saying, what shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." We cannot deny it. In other words, they are speechless. In other words, they are speechless. And look back up with me in verse 14. It says, "And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they said nothing." They were speechless. Look with me, if you would, in Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Because this scene, if you look past it too quickly, you're going to miss something. But this scene demonstrates and foreshadows something that is absolutely so powerful that it declares nothing short of the majesty of Almighty God. Romans chapter 3, verse 19 says this, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and the whole world may become accountable to God." I want to read that again. The Apostle Paul says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God." Brothers and sisters, in light of the truth of God and His Word, when we stand face to face before Him, and when the unbelievers are resurrected for judgment in the last day, John chapter 5 and 6, they will stand before God. And when God speaks, do you think they're going to say, but, like a child does to a parent? I mean, Elijah and Isabella, 4 and 3, I'll speak to them, I'll say, "Don't say, but. What does that reveal? What does it reveal? Even with a child of 4 and 3, it reveals that they are not what? They're not remorseful. They don't think what they've done is wrong. But in light of God and His majesty, we will be silent. God will silence the mouth of His enemies. I often hear of atheists today, brilliant men and women. Brilliant men and women talk about how if you believe in God, it's just a crutch. What a powerful crutch it will be on that day. If you believe in God, it is because it's the opiate of the masses. Well, one day we will see. And those people who are so brilliant by the world standards will be silent before Almighty God. We see but a picture of it here. Those who are judging and hate Christ, those who judged Christ about two months earlier, and now are judging the apostles, are standing before these two Galilean fishermen, untrained, uneducated, they even say. And this powerful, educated, wealthy Sanhedrin can say nothing. We look at Romans chapter 3, verse 9, and I wanted to read a few of the commentaries of some of the great theologians of history with respect to this, because I believe it gives us some tremendous insight. Again, Romans 3:19 says that the law exists so that every mouth may be closed and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Martin Luther, writing on this in the 16th century, said this, "To praise and glorify God means for us to be silent before Him, not to extol ourselves, that is our good works, but believe that we are lost sinners." You know what's interesting is when you're proclaiming the gospel and sharing the gospel with somebody, how do you know that the Holy Spirit has prepared their heart for salvation? They stop making excuses. They stop making excuses. You know what? I'm a good person. Why do I need a Savior? I've got it pretty good. Don't I? That is the example. That is an example of a heart that has not been regenerated. But before Almighty God, on that great and terrible day we call Judgment Day, that individual will be silent before the majesty of Almighty God. John Calvin, also writing in the 16th century, said this, "It is a metaphor taken from the courts," that is this Romans chapter 3, verse 19. "It is a metaphor taken from the courts of law where the accused is condemned by his own silence." When the accuser, that is God Himself, puts forth the charges and there is nothing you can say. Calvin goes on to say, "According to another sense, to be silent before the Lord is to tremble at His majesty and to stand mute, being astonished at His brightness." And currently, today, one of the great theologians of our time, Wheaton College professor Douglas Moo, says this, "The purpose for which the words of Scripture address the Jews is that every mouth might be stopped and the whole world held accountable to God. The terminology of this clause in Romans chapter 3, verse 19 reflects the imagery of the courtroom. Shutting the mouth connotes the situation of the defendant who has no more to say in response to the charges brought against him or her. Paul pictures God both as the one offended and as the judge who weighs the evidence and pronounces the verdict. The image, then, is of all humanity standing before God, accountable to Him for willful and inexcusable violations of His will, awaiting the sentence of condemnation that their actions deserve." And there we are, remain silent before God on that great judgment day. But you know what? There is Christ, our advocate. And we are not condemned because our righteousness is not in ourselves. It's in the one who the Jews put to death. And the Romans put to death. The whole world, in fact, put to death. But God raised from the dead. And now stands as our advocate in that great court of God. And it is His righteousness that we bear. This is what it means to be atoned for. Atonement literally means to be covered. We are covered by Christ. We sang today about the wing of God. The wing of God covers us just like the atoning blood of Christ covers us. That the Father looks at us and He sees the righteousness of Christ, not the wickedness that is inherent to ourselves. This is the gospel. This is the good news. And we see that God Himself uses the actions of the wicked to further His plan and to further His preordained purposes. And the irony here is so obvious. Again, the judges have now become the judged. This is an image, a picture of what will happen to the Sanhedrin, if you will, if they do not repent in that great and terrible day. You know what's also interesting? I also tell you, I often say here from the pulpit, look at what the Scriptures say, but look at also what the Scriptures don't say. Central to the apostles' claims was the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If Christ had not been raised from the dead, they would not be preaching. Because it was the fact that Christ was raised from the dead. It was the fact that Christ was raised from the dead that He ascended to the right hand of the Father. It was that act of glorification by the Father. He was raised from the dead and then several weeks later ascended to the right hand of the Father. And if you notice, the Sanhedrin does not try in any way, shape, or form to discredit the claim of resurrection. Because they can't. Why? Because in accordance with the Jewish law, something is declared true on the basis of two or three witnesses. There were more than two or three witnesses at the tomb that Sunday morning. And in accordance with the law, in accordance with the Jewish law, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was not just a truth that we hold to as believers. It is a fact in accordance with the Scriptures. Because there were many witnesses there. Many, many witnesses there. A Jewish historian. And the reason I read this is because it comes from a Jewish perspective. Listen to what he said about this text. And he's a 20th century Jewish historian. He wrote this. This was the first mistake which the Jewish leaders made with regard to the new sect. And this mistake was fatal. There was probably no need to arrest the Nazarenes, that is, John and Peter, thus calling attention to them and making them martyrs. But once arrested, they should have not been freed so quickly. The arrest and release increased the number of believers. For these events showed, on the one hand, that the new sect was a power which the authorities feared enough to persecute. And on the other hand, they proved that there was no danger in being a disciple in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the sinful actions of sinful men vindicated the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God continues to this day to work through His enemies to further His plan, because nothing falls outside of the sovereign hand of Almighty God. And so not only does God sovereignly work, and not only is God completely sovereign over the works of His enemies, but He sovereignly works through His people, as we see in this text. And the first thing that we see in this text is that God in the first century sovereignly worked through His apostles. Look with me in verse 14 once again. Verse 14 of Acts chapter 4 says this, "And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them." Who healed this man? Well, of course, it was the exalted Christ, but He did so through the apostle Peter. He did so through the apostle Peter. We see also in Acts chapter 2 verse 43 that everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Remember, in the first century, they did not have the completed Scriptures like we do today. So there was a need for signs and wonders to authenticate that these men were in fact sent by Christ Himself. That the apostles were in fact witnesses to the resurrection. This was one of the key aspects of being an apostle, that they were a witness to the resurrection. And it was because they were witnesses to the resurrection, they were commissioned by Christ Himself to complete the Scriptures, that they had a unique authority that we do not see today. Because today we have the full canon of Scripture and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But that God is working through His apostles in the first century, that He may do the second thing, and that is work through the Scriptures today. He works through and He rules through His Scripture in our lives today. This is the means by which He rules. This is why we call Scripture our ultimate authority, because we submit to it. This is why in this church we proclaim the doctrine of sola scriptura, the authority of Scripture alone. In this church, we have no authority inherent to ourselves. The only authority inherent to ourselves and to the officers of this church is the authority given to us by Scripture alone. This is so important. This stands in stark contrast to many churches today. Many churches look to signs and wonders, to visions, to dreams. We look to the Scriptures through the illumination of the Holy Spirit. This is our authority. And He's working through the Scriptures, even in the first century. Look with me in verses 24 through 26. It says, "The Holy Spirit spoke through the mouth of the father David," and he quotes from Psalm chapter 2. The apostles are reading the Scriptures and are basing their authority upon the Scriptures. They are submitting to the Scriptures, and they are interpreting the events in the life and death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ in light of what the Scriptures have prophesied. Everything comes under the authority of Scripture. And if it comes in contradiction with Scripture, whether or not we want it to be true, it's false. And this is what the apostles knew. And so God is sovereignly working through the Scriptures, but He also sovereignly works through His people through prayer. Look in verses 29 and 30. beginning in verse 29, and actually we can go up even further when they begin to pray to the Lord in verse 24. It says, "And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, 'O Lord!' And they began to pray." And then we also see in verse 29 and 30, they say this, "And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal." The purpose of prayer is demonstrating that we are in submission to the sovereign hand of God. Prayer is an act of submission. Why do we pray? We pray to submit ourselves to God. We pray not to change God's mind. That cannot be done, contrary to what many people in the church say today. God is immutable and unchangeable, and believe me, we want it that way. In your current situation, you may be going through a difficult time and you may think, "Man, I wish I could change God's mind." We don't. We don't want to be able to change God's mind. Because if we as sinful men can change the mind of God, woe to us. Woe be it to us. We worship someone who is so fundamentally different than us that we cannot change him. But guess what? He changes us. And he sovereignly rules through us, through prayer, through the Scriptures, that we submit ourselves to his authority. Look back in verses 29 and 30 real quickly with me. The apostles say, "And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." There are three things here that I want us to look at very briefly. First is that they appeal to the Lord to take note of the threats of the Sanhedrin. Now, are they asking the Lord to do something that he hasn't already done? No, they're not. What they are doing is they are saying, "Take note of the threats, O Lord, for we know that whatever they do, whether it be good or bad from our perspective, is in accordance with your sovereign hand." This is what they're saying. They are acknowledging that God is in control, even if they are persecuted, even later if they're fed to the lions, that God is in control. The persecution of the church, which begins in Acts chapter 4 and will continue on for some 300 years, in that period of time, we see the fastest growth in the church throughout the history of the church. The fastest growth, and the church, the quality, if you will, of the Christianity was such that if you called yourself a believer, you meant it because it may have meant imminent death. And the things that people were willing to go through for this, and as a result, the testimony that that was to the world is like nothing we have ever seen. We constantly in the United States that pray that persecution would decrease. As we will see here, they pray that boldness would increase. There is a fundamental difference. In our convenient lives, in our comfortable lives, we really have no idea what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Christians did in the first century. And they're praying, "Lord, take note of their threats." But the second thing they do is they pray for boldness. They pray for boldness. I think if we would have recorded this and it would have been a 21st century prayer, we would have said, "Lord, please calm them down. Make them like us. Make it go away, please." They don't do that. It's like, "Make us bold. Make us bold to proclaim the truth that the world might know. And the world can tell us, but we fear not the man who can destroy the body. We fear you, O God, who can destroy the soul. It is to you that we worship because you are the Creator." And finally, they pray that the Lord would work through signs and wonders. Let us never forget that these signs and wonders in the first century were intended to authenticate the truth that Jesus is the risen and exalted Lord. They were not to wow the people like they are today. I hear signs and wonders all the time. You know, my right leg grew 2.5 centimeters. This man was lame from birth. The miracles that the apostles did in the first century cannot be replicated. In fact, they leave the Sanhedrin speechless. And they're praying that, God, that you would work through signs and wonders, that you would be magnified, not us. Because over and over again in the book of Acts, we see that they are uneducated and untrained men. We see this over and over again. We see it here. They don't go and buy a fancy suit to start proclaiming the gospel so that they'll be able to attract more people. No, they step back and let God be glorified. This is the model of the early church. This is the model of the apostles. That God is working through His Word. That God is working through prayers. And that we see right here that God is working through also the Holy Spirit. I don't know if you picked up in a cursory reading of this text, you may not have, the Trinitarian nature of this passage. Look with me, begin back in 29. In this context, it says, "And now, Lord, take note of their threats." As Jesus prayed, the apostles are praying. They are praying to the Father. "Lord, take note of the threats and grant your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders to take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus." They're speaking, praying to the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 31, "And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit." The three persons of the Trinity, the infinite Godhead, working together, perfect unity, perfect consistency to fulfill the will of the Father. This is the truth of the Scriptures. And then it's through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, in accordance with the will of the Father, in accordance with the power of the risen and resurrected and exalted Christ, that the apostles are accomplishing everything in accordance with the will of God. And so it is with us today. That God sovereignly works through us, His people, to bring about the final point, and that's the proclamation of the gospel message. The bold proclamation of the gospel message. We see in verse 13, the very beginning, it says, "Now as they," and that is the Sanhedrin, "observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed." But notice, their amazement doesn't stop there. Where does it lead them? It leads them to the last part of that verse and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. The fact that they were uneducated and untrained men, but they were speaking with such boldness, pointed right to Christ. They were amazed, not at the men. They didn't say, "Wow, you are so talented." They said, "Wait a minute. They're untrained, they're uneducated, they're bold, they must have been with Christ." Now that's a testimony. That is a testimony. When's the last time the world has said that about us? Not that we're uneducated and untrained and we must have been with Christ. But wow, what's going on in them? It can't be an act of human power. The way they got through that crisis, how did they do that? The boldness with which they speak, the love they have for one another, all of these things which are otherworldly, points to Christ. This is what happened with the enemies. The enemies of Christ are looking at the people of God and they're looking and seeing through them to Jesus. And this is the power of Christ. This is the power of the risen and exalted Christ, that He would take untrained and uneducated men, transform them into bold proclaimers of truth. Of course, it's in fulfillment of Luke chapter 21, verses 14 through 15. In it, the Lord says, "So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I, that is the Lord Jesus, will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute." Why can the Sanhedrin not refute the disciples? Because their logic was so tight. No. Because it wasn't them. It was Christ through them, sovereignly working to declare His glory and His majesty through uneducated and untrained men. Isn't this what Paul says, that he takes the foolish things of the world to shame the wise? He does it over and over and over again. In our culture, we're so enamored with education and with initials past people's names. God's not impressed. God is not impressed in the slightest, in fact, because He created everything. And all knowledge, all true knowledge, is simply a derivation of who He is. He's not impressed. He knows infinitely more than we could ever know. So God works through the untrained. God works through the things that the world despises to declare His majesty and His glory. And then we also see in verse 21, look with me in verse 21, it says this, "When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened." And in verse 23, "When they had been released, they went to their own companions," this is the disciples, "and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them." The elders and the chief priests calls them together and says, "Don't you say anything else about Christ. Don't you say anything else in the name of Christ." And what does Peter say? Peter says, "Whether it is right in the sight of God," verse 19, "to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and what we have heard." In other words, we were witnesses. And there were more witnesses than just one. So it's a fact. And they found no basis to charge them because, you know what? The apostles had broken no Jewish Levitical law. And they're trying to silence the apostles. And they cannot. Look at the irony here. That the Sanhedrin remains silent. They don't remain silent simply because they don't have any words to say. God silenced their mouths. And what did God do through His people? While He silenced the mouths of the powerful, educated bureaucracy of the day, He takes two untrained men and He makes them so that they cannot stop speaking. All the while, He silenced the mouths of the leadership, and there goes the gospel once again, being proclaimed through the lips of God's people. The irony here cannot be missed. It's also reminiscent of Luke chapter 19, verse 39, which says this, "Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But Jesus answered, 'I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out.'" They cannot. You know, in the church today, it's interesting. You go to most services, and this isn't a bad thing per se, but pastors beg and plead with the congregation, with the Christians, to share their faith, to proclaim the gospel, and the success is usually minimal. And we beg and we plead, you need to share your faith, you need to proclaim the gospel, this is the means of salvation. And we say, yeah, yeah, yeah. But the apostles, they couldn't keep them quiet. The apostles, the leadership, had to try to stop them and they couldn't. Today, we're trying to make people talk and they won't. Because we don't know this God that we are called and so privileged to serve. If we did, we wouldn't be able to stop talking either. We would not. Think of anything you love that you can see, touch, and feel. Think of a movie you've seen. You can't stop talking about it. How much infinitely greater is Almighty God, the Creator of everything, who loved you and gave Himself for you. And you really don't want to offend anybody. You don't want to hurt their feelings. The apostle said, you know what, I can't stop talking. You can throw me in jail, you can feed me to the lions, you can do whatever you want to me. Even with Peter himself, church tradition says that they went to crucify him and he said, I'm unworthy to be crucified in a manner as my Lord Jesus Christ. Crucify me upside down. This is what church tradition tells us. Jesus himself said to Peter, you will be led where you do not want to go and your arms will be stretched out, indicating the kind of death he would die. Very probable Peter did die of crucifixion because he was so closely identified with the Lord Jesus Christ that they did the same thing to Jesus as to him as they did to Jesus. What a privilege. Now to us today we would say, how sad. How tragic. No. How magnificent to be so closely associated with the Lord Jesus Christ that they hate you as much as they hated him. Are we willing to go there? Are we willing to be used by God in such a manner? because God sovereignly works through His people. And again, in all of this, all the Sanhedrin can do is tell them to be quiet. They don't refute the fact of the resurrection. They don't refute the fact of all that the disciples are saying. All they can do is try to keep them quiet. And they fail to do so. And so we see that God is sovereign over the works of the enemy. God works sovereignly through His people, through many means. Through, we saw in the first century, the work of the apostles. Today, through the Scriptures, through prayer, through the Holy Spirit, through the proclamation of the Word. But the final thing that we see here towards the end of the text is that God is sovereign over all of creation. Look with me in verse 24. As we begin to wrap up here, verse 24, it says, "And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord." By the way, this is the people who heard from Peter and John what had happened. This isn't just Peter and John now. Peter and John have been released, and then in verse 23 it says, "When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them." And then we see in verse 24, "And when they," that is all of the people who were companions of these two disciples, "when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord in complete unity of truth. And they said, O Lord, it is You who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." Do you notice something here? How do they appeal to God? They appeal to Him as Creator. They appeal to Him as Creator. This is why the Bible begins with creation. Not just because there was no other really place to begin. Not that God said, "Where do I begin my story? I'll just begin at creation." The fact that God created out of nothing, ex nihilo, as we've seen here back in December, preached a sermon on this. But the fact that before all of creation, there was but God and nothing else. And God simply spoke everything into existence. He didn't take from Himself, or He didn't take existing material and fashion it to what we see. No, before creation, there was God. Perfect unity between the three persons of the Godhead. And He chose to create for His glory. And He spoke it into existence. Out of nothing. All that exists was created by Him, through Him, for Him. And as a result, the New Testament church knows that You are the sovereign Lord. They use this phrase, they say, "O Lord, it is You who made the heavens and the earth." The word there is the word that's only used five other times in the New Testament. The word here translated Lord, it's the Greek word despotes, where we get the word despot, which means an absolute ruler. By the way, God is, as we saw last week, a benign, loving, but absolute ruler. He does not ask us our opinion. What do you think about this? I can't make up my mind between this option and this option. What do you think? That's not God. God is an absolute loving ruler. It doesn't make sense to us because we think an absolute ruler who doesn't ask our opinion is not fair. Because, guess what? God does not play by our rules. He's a despot, but a loving despot. An absolute sovereign ruler who works all things in accordance with His plan for His glory. How do we know this? Because He created out of nothing. And they referred to Him as the Lord who created the heavens and the earth. This was very common in the Old Testament. In Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6, it states, "You alone are Yahweh. You alone are Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly hosts bow down before You." There is nothing outside of God Himself that was not created by God. I cannot drive this home enough. And as a result, all things are subservient to Him. This is why Jesus says, if they don't praise Me, the inanimate rocks will cry out. Because even the rocks declare His glory. The mountains declare His majesty. The seas declare His majesty. All that exists, to include the far-reaching planets which have yet to exist for His glory. God did not simply say, you know what, I'm going to make a vast universe, and it's going to be so vast that even the most brilliant scientists in the 21st century will not be able to discover it, and I'm just going to make it really vast. That would violate the attributes of God, that He is a God of purpose. Just because we don't know why He created everything doesn't mean it is purposeless or arbitrary. God created everything to declare His glory. Romans chapter 1 tells us this quite clearly. And that He is the sovereign over all creation. And as Peter and John are being persecuted, and when they're released, they praise God who created all things, to include the Sanhedrin, and in fact, the authority of the Sanhedrin is derived from God Himself. They would not even be able to exercise any rule of authority if God had not given it to them to abuse. And this is the sovereign work of God. And God uses the Sanhedrin. God used the Roman guards to nail Christ to the cross to save us today. Because He is sovereign over all creation. You know, so many times when we think of God's sovereignty, we think of predestination and everything that has to do with events surrounding our lives. But the sovereignty of God is so much more. It's that God is demonstrating, and we see here in the prayer of the people, that He is bringing all of creation into subservience to Him. John Stott, one of the great theologians of our day, he says this, in his public ministry, by turning water into wine, stilling the storm, multiplying loaves and fishes, and walking on water, Jesus gave a preview of nature's final and total subservience to Him. When Christ is raised from the dead on Sunday morning, that Easter morning, that first Easter morning, it was the Feast of First Fruits. The Feast of First Fruits in accordance with the Old Testament Scriptures. And Paul will later say that Jesus becomes the first fruits of all who believe. In other words, if we place our faith in Christ, we too will be bodily raised from the dead to live with Him forever. That we shall have glorified bodies that will not perish, that will not get old and gray, but will be perfect. That will be created to live forever with our Lord, and that Jesus Christ Himself becomes the first fruits. This is why we say that Jesus is the head of the second creation. He is the second Adam, the head of the new creation, Adam was the head of the old creation, and he sinned, and as a result, sin entered into the world, that through Adam all die. But through Christ, the head of the new creation, all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will live forever through Christ. And because Christ was nailed to the tree and His body was placed in a grave, and on the third day God vindicated Him, that we see in Scripture that the Holy Spirit raised Christ from the dead, the Father raised Christ from the dead, but even Christ Himself took up His life again and raised Himself from the dead. Because we know that God is now sovereign even over the grave. That one thing that the tyrants of the world had against God's people prior to the crucifixion, God has taken away that weapon as well. They can threaten us with death, Peter said. He threatened me with death, but guess what? Christ is alive. He's sovereign over the grave. There is not an area in all of creation, no matter where you go. By the way, contrary to what scientists believe, all of creation, even that which we cannot see, it is still finite. Only God is infinite. There is not one area, not one aspect of the created order that is not under God's complete control, that we might not fear any of it. And that we might be used by God to boldly proclaim His Word. That others may come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ through the faithful proclamation of the gospel, that they too may experience the sovereign work of Almighty God and no longer fear the grave, no longer fear anything that comes our way. For as Peter said earlier in his sermon, for there is no other name given unto men under heaven by which men must be saved. The Lord Jesus Christ.
Let us pray. Almighty God, Father, King of creation, how we love You, how we praise You. We do confess, though, Father, that as sinful men, we so oftentimes underestimate Your glory, Your majesty, Your power, Your dominion. But I do pray, Father, that You would continue to give us a greater glimpse into who You are, into Your eternal nature, Your divine attributes, each and every day. For Father, we take great hope in the promise that You who began the great work in us will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And it is in that we place our hope. In the name of our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.